The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Mark.
Glory to you, Lord.
Jesus said to his disciples, "In those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give off its light, and the stars will be falling from the sky, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the end of the earth to the end of the sky. Learn a lesson from the fig tree. When its branch becomes tender and sprouts leaves, you know that summer is near. In the same way, when you see these things happening, know that he is near, at the gates. Amen, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father." The Gospel of the Lord. Christianity is a whole lot easier to believe if you strip out everything that's supernatural or strip out everything that requires faith. But brothers and sisters, we would be left with a faith that is so anemic that it would not be worth believing, but also would not ground us in reality. And we are at a special time in the life of the church in which Jesus Christ really challenges us to lean in to the things that he's taught us and to lean in to the things that you say you believe every Sunday when you profess the creed. And it begins really at the end of October with All Saints Day, in which we reaffirm that we believe in a life after death. We believe in the resurrection. And our goal, as exemplified in the saints, is not to be good people. It's not to be kind. It's not to be respectable. It is to be holy. It is to be on fire with the love of God. It is to live courageously and take this world back with the love of God. And then the next day, we celebrate All Souls Day, in which we acknowledge the reality that myself, you, the people that we love, most of us at the moment of our death will not be fit for heaven. Because what does Jesus say? To be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect. And most of us will not be there at the hour of our death. But God in his love does not write us off, but gives us the gift of purgatory, which is nothing less than heaven's hospital. And we spend the whole month of November, and it should be part of our everyday life, praying for the souls in purgatory. And we give ourselves to that through the month. And now we're at the point where we're looking towards the end of the liturgical year, which is the solemnity of Jesus Christ, King of the universe, that he made all things, that he came to save us, and that he has a claim on our life. And one day we'll stand as our judge. And we will find whether we have truly served him, sought him, or loved him, or whether we have given our lives over to gods that are not real and that are often made in our image and our likeness. And today in our readings, they present the reality of angels. All of these things point us to the fact that this world is charged with the grandeur of God and that there is a veil between heaven and earth. But that veil is incredibly thin. So, brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ invites us to lean in to these things that require faith. So, to say a few words about the end of our lives, it should not be something that stirs up in us fear or anxiety. Because, brothers and sisters, what happens to you in eternity, hell, purgatory, heaven, it's nothing less than a continuation of how you are already living your life. And if you are doing that, seeking after the Lord, you should have nothing to fear. So brothers and sisters, there will be two judgments that all of us will face. The first will be our particular judgment. At the hour of your death, you will stand before Jesus Christ, who is merciful but also just. And he will weigh in the scales the whole of your life. Have you chosen to be in relationship with him, to love him, to be saved by him, to be transformed and to live heroically in his love and grace? Have you truly sought him? Because it's a relationship, and you can tell when someone loves you. Or will we, by the fact of our lives, point to the fact that we ultimately did not answer the demand of love, which is a joyful and a life-giving demand of love? Because ultimately, God does not condemn anyone to hell. He respects our freedom, more so than we often respect our freedom. And for many people, to go to hell is simply the acknowledgement of the fact that with their time, with their love, with their energy, they chose to be in relationship with things that were not God, and ultimately were a lot less demanding. So, brothers and sisters, to say a word about hell, often we imagine it is fiery and painful and like a furnace, and there's some truth to that. But I love the image that the Italian medieval poet Dante gives. And Dante, in his Inferno, the outskirts of hell are hot. The outskirts of hell have a lot of fire. And the outskirts of hell are reserved for people that have been taken away with sins of passion. Because passion burns hot. Passion often takes something that's human, something that's natural, something that's good, and seeks it in a way that we weren't created for. Too much food, too much drink, too much physical pleasure in the wrong ways with the wrong people. In some ways, passion flares up and it's hot, and we are meant to tame our passions, but some people don't. And so for Dante, it's those outer courts of hell that actually suffer the least, because in some way their sin was still a sin, but at least was understandable. But for Dante, as you actually go deeper into hell, it narrows and it becomes cold progressively as you go deeper. And it becomes cold because it's for people who have committed sins that are not natural to us, that do not serve a good, sins of betrayal, sins of hypocrisy, sins of premeditated aggression or transgression against others. It's to have received gifts from God, including the ability to seek him and love him, and not to have used them. It's the sins that make us less of who we were made to be. They're not natural to us. And we know this because we sometimes refer to people as cold-hearted, cold-blooded. There's something in them that's not natural. And who's at the center of hell? It's the devil. But the devil for Dante is kind of a pathetic figure. He's encased in ice up to his chest, and he cannot escape it. And he's got wings because he's an angel meant to soar and proclaim the good news of salvation. But he didn't. And so his wings have atrophied. They've decayed. They have become small. But yet he still has them. And his temptation is still to try to fly. But what happens? As his wings beat against the ice, it sends out a cold wind upon the face of the earth because he has become unnatural to who God made him to be, which was the highest of the angels. And brothers and sisters, our sins, especially when we don't just sin, but we live in sin, it makes us something unnatural. And in some ways, that is an apt vision of hell. To say something about purgatory, which I've already said, is actually a great mercy from God that most of us don't acknowledge as we should. It is nothing less than heaven's hospital, because at the end of all of our lives, you see this every day, we are still attached to some sins. We still have some wounds in our life. We still have some weakness, and we've still done some damage in this world that we haven't fully made up for. And we're supposed to be experiencing that now. So, brothers and sisters, a couple of things about purgatory. Most of the sins that I commit and most of the sins that you commit, it's not because we're those hardened, premeditated sinners down in the cold layers of hell. Most of the sins that we commit, It's out of our woundedness. It's out of the lies that we live out of. It's out of something that's happened to us that's a place of weakness. And ultimately, they're sins of self-protection, self-preservation, self-dependence, self-gratification. It's ultimately to say, I'm not sure I can surrender my life in dependence upon God, so I'm going to protect myself, provide for myself. That's where most of us sin. And so what does the church teach about the souls in purgatory? They cannot help themselves. They cannot even pray for themselves. They are entirely reliant upon the mercy and the love of God and upon us, which is why we should be praying for them. Because what's the antidote? If God is a good doctor who wants to heal our wounds, and if many of our wounds, our sins, come out of self-reliance, self-protection, a lack of dependence, the medicine is a childlike dependence upon God that all of us are invited to experience already in this life, but need to grow into. And so the souls in purgatory, they are entirely dependent, not as a punishment, but as a healing, to save them from the unbearable and impossible burden of trying to save themselves. And they realize fully that God truly is a good Father who will give them rest, who will heal them, who will provide for them. And who will provide for them not just in his mercy and love, but because his other children will pray for them. Because what's the flip side of that? The souls in purgatory, while they cannot pray for themselves, the church does propose that they can pray for you and they can pray for me. Because what's the other thing that sin does? It closes me in on myself. Most sin is a failure to love. It's a failure to love God. It's a failure to love my neighbor. It's a failure to love myself. It's the fear that if I give to others, I will end up impoverished and empty. So the remedy, the healing of that in purgatory is while they cannot provide for themselves, they can pray for us. Their hearts are open, not because of anything you can do for them, not because relationships of use, but because their hearts are growing to mirror the heart of God, which is what we are meant again to experience in this life. That as we fall in love with God, we can give more than we ever thought possible for the right reasons. And so purgatory is this beautiful place of healing. And one thing that we should do is be praying for those souls that they be healed, but also to ask them to pray for us. Because our hope is that the transformation we're experiencing in this life, the healing of our wounds, the forgiveness of God growing in his grace that they're receiving now on the other side of the veil. And they're praying for us that what they're now experiencing, that healing that perhaps eluded them fully in this life, that you won't have to wait for purgatory to experience, that you'll see that God is offering it to you right now. It's a beautiful interchange of love between the church on earth and the church in purgatory on their way to heaven. One of the most beautiful things you could do in the remainder of our time here in November would be to stop in our narthex, to stop at our Holy Souls table. And many of those pictures have names on them. And there's a lot of names in the Book of the Dead. And some of those are parishioners who even in the last year sat in these pews with us. And some of them maybe weren't parishioners, but they were a family member or a friend of someone who's sitting next to you today. One of the greatest acts of mercy would be to pick a random name, a random face, and to pray for them and ask them to pray for us. And then finally, heaven. Jesus Christ promises us restoration, transformation, perfect satisfaction in the kingdom of our Father, where every wound will be healed and transformed and glorified, and we will have perfect peace and joy, especially with those we have journeyed most fully with in this life. But we should not imagine ourselves as disembodied ghosts who are cloud surfing up in the sky. St. Paul reminds us that the world to come will be a new heaven and a new earth. What you experience already in this life, especially in God's blessings and love and gifts in communion with him and those around you, is a foretaste of heaven. And so in some way, while we don't know what it will look like, we should imagine that heaven will have some resemblance to this life, cleansed of all evil and suffering. which is a beautiful goal to aspire to. So brothers and sisters, all of us will face that at our particular judgment, but there will also be a final judgment, a general judgment at the end of human history, where Jesus Christ will get his final word on human history. And part of that will be the final word on the good and the bad of every person. Look at Mother Teresa. She's been judged. She's in heaven. But the good of her life is still unfolding through the missionaries of charity, through those who are moved to care for the poor. What about Adolf Hitler? The evil he did in his life is still unfolding by all those who follow his example. And so it will be God's definitive word on the good and the bad that not just figures like that have done, but that we have done. Because much of the good and bad we've done expands beyond what we realize. Our lives are like throwing a rock into a pond and you see the splash, but we don't always see all the ripples. And God wants to heal the damage that's been done in this world through us, but also he wants to draw out the good that maybe we didn't even fully realize happened through our lives, because he's a God of justice. And the final judgment will be public. Every human being that has ever or will ever exist will know fully the good and the bad that I have done and that you have done, including those things we are most ashamed of, most pained us in this life. For the souls in hell, that will be a great embarrassment and pain for them. But for those who have pursued God, however imperfectly, it will be a source of joy. Because brothers and sisters, if the life to come is a continuation of this life, you and I should already be experiencing the public celebration of the good, the bad, and the ugly of our lives. And by that I mean, there are things in my life that I've done I am ashamed of. There are ways I have hurt myself and others that I am ashamed of. There are things I would prefer not to tell because I don't look so good in them. But brothers and sisters, if we are serious about meeting Jesus Christ in our lives, where we're wounded, where we're weak, where we fall short, where we're ugly, where we take the easy and small way, if we're really serious about our faith, we take that to God and he does agree with us. These things are too small. These things are not what they should be. Not in a way to hold us down, but because you are his beloved child and he sees more in you even than that smallness. And he will love you into being if you let him and if you try. And that's the beauty of when people share their witnesses on this earth. That I was the most unlikely of disciples, that I was Saul breathing murderous threats who converts and becomes St. Paul, that the areas of our life that we would not want to talk about, we generously share to spread the gospel because God met me where I was at, even at my lowest, but did not leave me there. If we live that way in this life, radically transformed by the love and grace of God, we won't be afraid or ashamed at the end of human history for everyone to know everything we've done, because they won't be wounds anymore. They'll be places where Christ was glorified, even in our weakness. So brothers and sisters, we should not fear the last things if we're giving ourselves to life with God. And he doesn't ask for perfection in a moment. He asks for us simply to be trying. So brothers and sisters, all of us should be preparing in this life, being healed, being forgiven, making atonement, being vulnerable and supporting those with us, both here in this church and in the communion of saints. Because if we live this life as we would the world to come, we need have no fear.